April 14th, 1912. Anybody remember that date? One of the youngest guys remembers it. All right, this is a worship service. Don't be lying. You may know about it, but you weren't there. Yeah, that's the date that Titanic sunk. You know, not long ago in April, there's a lot of documentaries come out. I like to watch those. It's fascinating to look at crisis or catastrophes. It's not exciting, but it's kind of intriguing. And you wonder, how in the world can people become so arrogant, or humans become so arrogant to think that we're undefeatable or unbeatable or non-breakable? You know, Titanic was that ship that was the largest ship in the world at that time, the most advanced technological invention of man, made with steel, reinforced with steel, huge. Nothing would sink it. It's called unsinkable, and yet it sunk. And that was one thing to have the biggest and the strongest and the thickest and the most durable. It's another thing to say, well, not only do we have that record, but we want to break the transatlantic record and be the fastest. And even though there's icebergs all over the place, God's icebergs, Mother Nature, He created it. You know, I'm not saying that He created that one right there, but when you go up against what God creates, well, you know, you're going to come up on the losing end, and that's what happened to the Titanic, you know. Even though they said, hey, be careful and watch out, and even though they had the most advanced radio system in the world at that time, and the most advanced and highly trained sailors and captains and equipment, they hit that iceberg and they went down. And you know, if you watch the movie DiCaprio Winslet when it came out, right, kind of get the drama behind it. That story probably, well, definitely didn't happen. It's dramatized in there, but you see some of the older stories are closer to the facts. One of the things that stood out to me is that as the ship was going down, as they realized we're going down, we are not unsinkable. Especially when they went down below and they saw the rips in an unrippable technological advancement of man by a chunk of ice. They humbled. It's amazing how crisis humbles us, right? Softens us, gets us humble. Abandon ship, you know? And of course, one of the things that stood out is that what was most important to them? And that really is what's first and foremost most important to us, to people. For them, it was the children and the women first. But I like the idea of the children. You know, I believe the children, you would think that they probably, there was 109 children on board, that 109 survived. Or maybe a couple with an accident or whatever. That's what you would think, right? Well, if 52 of them had not been in the third class department, which is the lowest part of the ship, probably we would have had that. In the first and second classes, there was almost no children. One child was lost, because that was the first and foremost of them. Now, I wonder why. Let me do some more research. And there's a lot of allegations. There's nothing to really prove it, but that the gates were locked until the first and second class passengers could get off and get on the lifeboats because they didn't have enough for everybody. So if they would have treated all the children equally, probably all the children would have been. But the point is, what was first and foremost to every parent and every adult on that ship, let's get the children out. Let's get them out. And of course, I'm not judging anybody. I wasn't there, right? I wasn't there. You weren't either. Could have used your EMT skills, but you know, if you weren't there. So I can't really judge anybody and say, well, they locked the gates or did everything like that there. But I'd imagine those parents down in third class were trying to get their kids through there. Get my kids out. I've lived my life. I've lived longer. Let them live. Heck, that might be the next great leader of something, you know, or the next great inventor of something. First and foremost, get the little kids out. And who in this building here would not let the little child go first, survive of us, right? No, I don't want to die that much, but let this little one go. I've had my shot, right? And I should be close enough to the Lord to kind of say, I'm ready. Man, you've been transforming me like no one's business the last X number of years. And man, you've changed my mind and transformed me. I don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. At least most of the time I don't. And I offer my body as a living sacrifice. Most of the time I do. And thank you for your grace in those times that I don't. And thank you for your grace in those times that I do too. Because I can get prideful about that. Right? That's just kind of how it was. Are the things that are first and foremost to Jesus first and foremost to me? That's what it means, I believe, to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, is that I'm growing in a relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, with God through Jesus Christ, and a relationship is signified within myself that what is first and foremost to Jesus, as I read Jesus, as I study Jesus, they're first and foremost to me as much as I could bring them forth. Right? I wish to God that would be true just like that. Just because I have read the scriptures and prayed every day, that I could just get up and just, first and foremost, man, on my mind, on my heart, on my soul, in my body, in my, but that's just not the way it is. And that's why it's a journey. That's why it's called a process. The process of being transformed, to being conformed to his likeness. Now, another question is one that's kind of centered around how we view things, how we view God, how we view religion. And in America, for sure, we see something that's called human-centered is the layman's term. Anthropocentrism is basically anthropology, anthropocentrism. In other words, I worship God because the focus is on me and what God can do for me. Now, that's the American way of looking at it. What's in it for me, God? I'm going to give you all my worship, praise, but I got to have some return on my investment here. And many times people come to worship services like this for that same reason. What can I get out of it? Or if I don't go, I may be getting some deductions, some demerits, right? Because that's how we're thinking. That's how we operate. Well, the one that Jesus brought was what's called theocentrism or God-focused, God-centered worship, that I come for one reason and one reason only, no matter how I feel, and that is to worship and praise him. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus came to the temple not for his own well-being. He came because his Father deserved all the glory, praise, and honor, and that's why he got upset with them. That's why he chewed them out. Said, you bunch of thieves, you created the temple to be something that it was never intended to be. It should be a house of prayer for all the world. Yet you made it a den of thieves and robbers and sinfulness of every kind. And of course, in John's account, he made the whip and drove them out. By what authority do you do these things? He gave them a test. They failed the test. Neither will I tell you what authority I do these things. And then they came test after test after test, trying to trick him. Mocking him, testing him, questioning him. And then we run into a situation there where the mockery comes in. And the last time we studied in Mark 12, that's our text, Mark chapter 12. We find a change, a twist, a turn. In the resurrection, the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, gave him a satire, saying, whose wife will she be? She married seven. And he said, God is not a God of the dead, but a God of the living. That's why we'll even go into the first five books of the Bible in Exodus chapter 3. And look what God told Moses. I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob. Even though they had been gone, they had been dead. Their bodies were already decomposed in their tombs. But they were still alive somehow. He said, they're alive. He said, because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. And of course, they just stood quiet. They're going, oh, wow. Well, I never saw Exodus 3 like that. And they went away saying, he really does know his Bible. He really does know what he's talking about scripturally. Well, I think the author should know what he wrote, right? That's how I look at it finally when I get around to it. And he told him, you're quite wrong. In verse 28, immediately after that, one of the scribes from the Pharisees came near in verse 28 and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is the first of all? Jesus answered, the first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Then the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and besides him, there is no other. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all of the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one dared to ask him, Jesus, any more questions. Are the things that are first and foremost to Jesus first and foremost to me? That's what this passage is all about. That's what it was all about back there for the apostles who were witnessing all of this. That's what it was for this scribe of the Pharisees. And for the Pharisees who were the first ones to challenge him, and the Pharisees and the Herodians who challenged him on the taxes, and the Sadducees who challenged him on the resurrection, and how silly that looked from a human perspective. You see, because they were anthropocentric. They were human-centered in their worship, in their religion. They knew the scriptures. In this case right here, the scribes of the Pharisees, they had a lot of scriptures that they followed. 300 and or 600, almost nearly 700 scriptures from the Levitical law that they followed. 300 plus were negative, saying, thou shalt not do this. And the rest were positive, you shall do this. And that's what they did. They debated the whole time, all the time. So this guy came in probably saying, well, let's see how good of a teacher he really is. Let me throw him one of our questions. What commandment is the most important? Which one, Lord, is first and foremost of all? And Jesus answered from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. But he added something different in Mark's account. He added what is called the Shema, hear, O Israel, which was a prayer. Shema means hear in Hebrew Aramaic. It means to hear. And hear, O Israel, listen, take note. This is one of the most important, he said. Hear, the Lord our God is one God. 200 years before Jesus, the Israelites started practicing this prayer in the mornings and the evenings, and still do to this day. In the mornings and the evenings. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. It's interesting that the first commandment has to do with worship, because that's really what it means. Hear, O Israel, it's a form of worship, prayer, whether it be sung or whether it be recited. And many times it's recited and sung back and forth. Right? And don't we, I mean, when our singing ministers get up here and they sing Hear, O Israel, the Lord, that song, doesn't that kind of connect? This just sounds right. There's just something about this that sounds right. See, God was the one who created worship, not so that we could feel better. Although we do feel better. Because when we exalt God, when we enlarge God, when we're able to step back and say, God, I'm here for you and you alone, first and foremost, we feel better. Right? But if I do that in order to feel better, it kind of slows the process down. I don't like this kind of singing because it doesn't make me feel good. Well, if this is the only kind of singing, if I was around a bunch of Israelites and a bunch of, you know, the Jewish nation right there singing the way they did, I'm going, that's not my flavor, you know? But I guarantee you, eventually, it's going to become my flavor. Because you can't get away from the lyrics. You can't get away from the words. That's just something that connects with our soul. So God starts out with this, Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one God, and therefore, is my following of God human-centered or God-centered? And I like the answer, well, it's God-centered. No one wants human-centered after I explained it, right? But if we just fall into that compartment, that's not something that we make a decision. Today, I'm going to humanly center my worship on God. We don't do that. It just happens, right? Isn't that correct? Because that's who we are. We're selfish. We're self. That's why we're called self. And I believe God understands that. A little child just naturally doesn't develop sharing. Have you noticed that? The little ones? Have you saw a child like that? I think maybe baby Jesus or little Jesus might have been somewhat like that. But mine. Well, share a little bit. Yeah. Or if they see you walking and they turn around and walk the other way, no, you have to teach them. And see, we have that within us. God created us. And in a fallen world, it's negative. What's in it for me? How do I feel? This upsets me. That's just the way we are. And that's really what was going on with the people that Jesus met in the very beginning of Mark. All the way through, it was about me. What do I get out of it? And Jesus was living the kind of following of the words of God and the worship of God that was about God, about the Father. He pointed and deflected all glory to his Father constantly. I don't know if you were like me, but I think around 5 or 6 years old, might have been six, I might have had a little education on my belt at that time, that I was amazed that other people had thoughts. I thought I was the only person on earth that thought thoughts. That's why I know we're designed to be, right, human-centered. Especially this human, correct? Or you guys just naturally, you're kind of like, well, I never thought about it. Maybe then you're still stuck. Maybe you're still thinking, wow, Tim has thoughts. I thought I was the only one that has thoughts. And that's just one example of the way we're centered on that. And we're never going to get away from it. It's always going to be a challenge. Because we complain, right? When we complain about whatever it is, maybe even a legitimate complaint, that's just showing our human side, our anthropocentric side. Yet God said, "Hear, O Israel," they said, "this is what I desire of you. This is what I desire of all of you individually, is that you, first of all, acknowledge me as the one God, first and foremost. And that your worship is your striving, God, make me this way. Make me to be centered on you, focused on you, and not on me. Please, oh God, help me with this. Change me, transform me. Every scripture I look at, renew my mind. Change my mind to be like your son's mind." That's why Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says what it says. All of you. The attitude and the mind of Christ, let it be in you as well. Let it, allow it. Kind of like, I'm leaving you in charge of yourself. And you give the permission of what's going to come in and enter in. I love that passage. I wish it was easier, though. I wish God would just do it like that because I read it. And that immediately my mind would just think like Christ. I got to fight for that. I think I shared the last time I preached, you know. But I'm grateful that I'm in the fight. Not because I feel better. I do feel better. I don't do it to feel better. But yes, I do, but I don't, you know. And it's like kind of like you're going back and forth. But I feel better. I like to feel better about myself inside. And if I have hatred or criticalness or arrogance toward anybody, I don't feel good inside. I don't feel good. How about you? Do you feel good? Lord, make my heart like your heart. Love is patient. Patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous or envious. Right? You start thinking about those things. That's what I want inside of me, Lord. Love does not boast and brag. Because by nature, because I'm anthropocentric, human-centered, I boast and brag from time. And I may not be verbose about it, but inside, man, I'm so much better a Christian than you. Those might not be the exact words I'm sharing, but that's the feeling. Man, when you're kind of like me, you're going to, oh, that's because you're supported to be spiritual, to be scripture. Heck, I was working as an accountant, and I went to college, and I was 10 times a Christian than you were. Right? That's what we have inside of us. I'm just being honest. I don't have it now. I'm just saying that's what's naturally rests in there, okay? Please don't judge me. Those are, well, get off the pulpit. What are you doing up there preaching this stuff? No, that's not what I'm just saying that's what we have to deal with. If God has our heart at that level, then I can honestly say I want to bless people. Because it doesn't boast and brag. It's not arrogant, looking down on others with contempt, right? Love is not rude, right? Sarcasm is rude. I'm sarcastic. I promise you, if you hear a little sarcasm, there's not a lot of good Holy Spirit going inside of me. And if we're just teasing like friends, okay, that's one thing. Now, do you mean that, or are we just kidding? You caught me. I repent. Please forgive me. You know what I'm saying? But why do we get to the point where we don't even have to go there with that? Because love is not rude. He's talking about agape right here. Love the Lord your God. Agape. Agape sane. You individually love God with this kind of love. Not rude. Love is not easily provoked to anger. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Right? I love. That's really what, now when you look at that, love does not rejoice with unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. You know, the definition, the descriptor of love in 1 Corinthians 13, he talks about love always believing, always trusting, always protecting, always persevering. Love never fails. That same word from 1 Corinthians 13 is applied to this first commandment. When it comes, and it starts out with worship. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. Now this scribe sat back and goes, wow. He just right off, he just laid it out. Jesus said later on in Matthew's account, Luke's account, every rule, every word in the law and the prophets hinge on these two. Because you should also love your neighbor as yourself, he said at the end right there. See, what Jesus was doing is saying, this is what God desires of every one of you, to love him with all you have. He just desires us to desire him the way he desires us. And he'll do everything. He'll move the entire universe to get us to that point. I just always look at these four areas right here and wonder, okay, what was Jesus talking about? So in the area of spiritual formation and being formed in the image of Christ and realizing this was Christ's heart, Christ did love his Father, did love God, the Godhead, if you will, with all of his heart. The heart is where the will and the spirit reside of a human being. Therefore, in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. The spirit of Jesus Christ was one, I always do what pleases my Heavenly Father. What I see my Father doing, I do as well. What he says, I say as well. What he tells me what to say and how to say it, and I'm all for it. The Father loves the Son, the Son loves the Father, and the Father loves the Son. It's the place where everything begins, the heart. It's not this cardio down in here, or even the liver where a lot of our emotions are felt. Although emotions are a part of that. It's a place where creative things happen, right? Bad things. Because we don't do anything that we don't will to do. You ever notice that? We don't just stumble into sin, right? But we make a conscious decision. Now, we may stumble into temptation, but we make a decision as to what we do. We don't stumble into righteousness or righteous acts or even into love. But we intend to do that. There's a creativity within us. And he says, love God with all of your heart, your will, and your spirit. And therefore, are the things that are first and foremost to Jesus first and foremost to me? Because what is first and foremost in my life? That's really what matters, because we have so much tugging for our hearts, right? Pulling for our hearts, for our will, our decisions, and our creativity. Then he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your soul. That's our being, our personhood, our value systems. All those things put together is our soul, the soul of a person, the humanhood of that person. What drives me? What gets me up in the morning? What lays me down to sleep at night? What do I get angry about? You know, those are all reflections of the soul. That's why I'm grateful in 1 Peter in chapter 2, I believe. Yeah, 1 Peter chapter 2, where he's talking about the cross right there. And he says, this was laid out for you. An example of suffering that as Christ suffered, you should suffer as well and follow in his footsteps. Even though he was hung on the cross, he didn't retaliate. He didn't threaten. He didn't insult. And then at the end it says, thank God that you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, your value system, who you are, what makes you. Love him with all of that. That way it represents him well. All of your mind. Now, of course, intellectualism is part of that, but thoughts and feelings go into this. Emotions and feelings are two different things. Emotions and feelings are emotion is the fact. It's the reality. The feelings is what starts working out inside and deciding, this is how I feel. I feel hatred. I feel anger. I feel sadness. My thoughts and feelings entirely devoted to God. We are and we become what we think. You ever notice that? What do I think about on any given day? Love God with all of your mind, entirely devoted to God. How many people do that? No takers, huh? Then he says, with all of your strength. Love God with all of your strength. Now remember that word, agape, love God, that's the word he's using. You know, love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous or envious. It doesn't boast and brag. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily provoked to anger. Love rejoices, does not rejoice with unrighteousness, but with the truth. Love always believes, always hopes, always protects, always trusts, always perseveres. We're supposed to love God with that kind of love. Yet we think it's okay to be ticked off at God for extended periods of time. Somehow or another. That's going to really make a difference. And he's the only one that could really help me. You see, when we get stuck in lack of faith, lack of trust, lack of hope, lack of belief in God, that just simply shows how anthropocentric we are, human-centered we are in our pursuit of God. That's why Jesus laid this one out. Because this is more important than all the other 600 things that this scribe used to basically quote almost on a regular basis every single day. Keep this law, keep that law, keep this one and that one. So Jesus laid out the teaching, and when he had finished it, the scribe said, I'm going to give you an A. The professor said, I'm going to give you an A on this one. The juris doctor, you know, because in Luke's account, I believe he's a lawyer. You got an A on that one. You were right. You have truly said in verse 32, that he is one, and besides him there is no other, and to love him with all the heart and all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is much more important than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. More important than those burnt offerings and sacrifices. Not to replace the burnt offerings and sacrifices, but more important. Because if you don't have this one, then a worship service means nothing really from a spiritual sense, unless you have this one down. And that's what he was saying. I could fast for 1,000 days, but if I'm not committed to the process of loving God in this all-consuming way, I'm just starving myself. I did that one time. I fasted for 3 straight weeks in order that God would bless the ministry at that point in time with saved people, more saved people, so that we could please God. And I was hungry, but I was praying, and I found myself getting upset. Why are you guys not fasting too? You guys are lukewarm. It's not this congregation, okay? It was way back in the desert of Arizona, you know what I'm saying, where the evil spirits go to the arid places, you know? And I had one right there, a brother right there you as well, but I won't go into that one. But somewhere around 19 or 20, I don't know, maybe I was listening to a lesson. Why are you doing this? If you're so upset and you're frustrated that God's not answering this prayer sooner, why are you doing this? And it got to me, I said, somehow or another, these passages, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it pointed to that. If you can't get to this one here through all this fasting, it's worthless to you. That's why you're so upset. You're thinking this is a potion, a prescription for a magical outcome. Well, there's nothing wrong with fasting. It's a good spiritual discipline. I learned some good things from that. I did. I wished I'd have learned them around day 4 or day 5. So I wouldn't have been so miserable in between to day number 19 and 20 to say, God, I surrender, whatever happens. I surrender all. I love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now please help me to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help me through this. All my body, all my abilities, all my activities, all my strength. Then he goes on to say that happens in such abundant way, such overflowing way, that you can't help but love your neighbor. Now that's from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. And in chapter 19, it talks about how you love your neighbor, the one who's a stranger among you, in Leviticus 19, 18, if you go back and look at that. But he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, he's not saying love yourself, because we naturally do that, right? Right? I think I do. If I didn't love myself, this appearance would be a whole lot different right now. I showered, I shaved, trimmed up a little bit. You know, right? My wife ironed a shirt. I look good because I love myself. There's a part of that that's healthy to do. It's only when narcissism, where love of self becomes a worship, to where I'm so engrossed with how I look or how I feel, or that's a different story. But he say, the way you take care of yourself, I love the gospel. It makes me feel so good. But that's not the only reason I love it, Lord. But you know what I'm talking about, right? We live in that tension. He said, love your neighbor that same way. I love eating good food. Thank you for this country, Lord. Man, you go to a cafeteria and get anything you want. Thank you, God. Thank you. Right? Now love your neighbor the same way you love yourself. I think they'd like to taste a little bit of that, right? And that's really what he's talking about right there. Love your neighbor as yourself. My neighbor is not just the one who lives, you know, 21182 Gallant Fox and 21181 Gallant Fox, because mine is 21183. Or that'd be 21184, right? Those are, yeah, absolutely. That's actually, yeah, absolutely. But it's anybody that you meet that has a need. Anybody you cross paths with that you have a need, whether it be at work, at school, on the sports field, wherever it's at. Or you go out and you just go ahead and I'm going to love my neighbor. I appreciate the women's ministry yesterday, taking the morning out and made these incredible packages for homeless people in our community so that all of us could put a couple in our car, and if we're passing by and someone's there in need, here you go. And all kinds of cool stuff inside that package, from food to toiletries. It's nice packages. I looked at it and said, that's really, at least that's scratching the surface of what that is all about. And thank you, sisters and brothers, whoever donated materials. There's still a lot more to go in that blue bin that Al carries back there. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Loving your neighbor as yourself. I love being here. I love Sundays. I love Wednesdays. And I love Friday. And I love any time we all come together. It's a beautiful congregation. It's a good group. Right? Not a perfect group, but a good group. An enjoyable group. Right? And that's the way it's supposed to be. See, because love is patient. Right? Love is kind. Love is not jealous or envious. Love doesn't boast and brag. Love is not arrogant. Love is not rude. It's not self-seeking. Love is not easily provoked to anger. That's life within the body of Christ. Love does not keep a record of wrongs suffered. That's what the Holy Spirit inside of us is transforming as we renew our mind, as our minds are renewed, as we continue to look at this stuff. Because that's how Jesus lived life. He demonstrated this to the world, that his love was like this. His love did not rejoice with unrighteous, but rejoices with the truth. Always believes, always trusts, always protects, or bears all things, or endures and perseveres all things. And I know my memorization is through several translations, and I combine them all because they all mean some powerful things about agape love that I cannot develop on my own. I can't. I've tried. I'm going to be patient today. I'm going to be patient and kind. I'm going to put those together. But then I get arrogant because I'm so patient and kind. Right? It's not something that we could do. I've just figured it out. It's only something that the Holy Spirit can transform as I say, God, make me this way, Lord. I am sorry. I repent for my sinfulness, Lord. Whatever it is. See, sometimes people think, well, this loving stuff is never having to say something negative to some. Oh, Jesus loved these people in the temple, and he said what they needed to hear in love, right? Without rudeness, he said it. You whitewashed tombs. How do you say something like that, right? You brood of vipers. How do you say something like that, not being rude? He did it. I couldn't. You couldn't. You and I both have tried it, and that's why we've went mano a mano a little bit, or you guys went mano. We just can't do that, because love does not rejoice with unrighteousness. It says, no, I'm not going to rejoice with that, but I'll rejoice with the truth. This is an impossible commandment. Can you imagine living one day, just one of your days, following this commandment, where your heart is completely devoted and in line with God? Where your soul is completely devoted and in line with God, where your mind is completely devoted, all your thoughts, God, and how God thinks. All of your strength, your activities are God. What he would do, that's what you would be doing. And loving your neighbor as yourself. Can you imagine living one day like that? Heaven had come down, if that happens. But see, Jesus did say, heaven has come down. I have come down to show you that it's possible. But not on your own strength. And even though it's possible, you will fail. But it's your humility. It's your love. It's your dependence on me that will make the difference in your heart. Father, I love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help me to love you with all my... That's a prayer of mine that I kind of borrowed it from the man who says, I believe, help me in my unbelief. And I believe that's what spiritual formation is all about. In the good and beautiful God, you're working through what's called Lectio Divina, which you take that passage that's suggested, not the only passage, 1 Corinthians 13, There are other scriptures that are equally powerful, but this is one that's most important, I think, because what's first and foremost? To love God with all your heart, with everything you have. Because only then can I say, I can't do this, Lord. And only then can I understand what he meant in John 15, where he says, you can do nothing, nothing apart from me. That means nothing. The number one thing I want to do is become like him. See, Jesus did this. And therefore, a disciple of Jesus Christ tries to live this out only consumed with Jesus Christ. A disciple of Jesus Christ only tries to live this out consumed with Jesus Christ. So if Jesus wouldn't be engaged in certain things, I better not be engaged in certain things. If he wouldn't think certain things, I better not think certain things. I've got to allow my mind to be directed with the scripture and the proper understanding. Only Jesus Christ could live this out every moment of his life. Thank God for amazing grace. How sweet the sound, right? But if I don't even enter into that discipleship, then of course I'm going to continue to be human-centered, leaning over toward there. And every now and then, God-centered, human-centered, God-centered, human-centered, human-centered. A little bit of God, a little bit, okay, Sunday, God, human-centered. And we play that game back and forth, and it's an exhausting game. So I believe, as Jesus said this, and this is the first time, this is actually as Jesus continued answering questions, and the next time we'll finish all the rest of the questions in chapter 12. When Jesus heard that, he said wisely that this commandment to love God with all you have and your neighbor as yourself is more important than all of the ritual and religious stuff that we do, although we should continue to do that until God says differently. He said, you have answered wisely. You are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God. What does that mean? You are not far from the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God doesn't mean church members. That's entailed in there. That's part of it. The kingdom of God means that you live in the presence of God in a saved situation, to where your only thought is that how is God governing and ruling me in love? And how am I loving him with everything I have? And therefore my neighbor is myself. That's what the kingdom of God means. Jesus brought out his mission plan right here, saying this is how you live life. This is what consumes you on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And then Friday, and then Sunday, and then Monday, and Tuesday, Wednesday, every single day. Here's some scriptures to look at. The promise in Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel 36 verses 26 and 27, the promise to the Israelites as they were away, exiled, in a foreign land, conquered in Babylon. He said, I'm going to give you a new heart, and I'm going to give you a new spirit. In fact, I'm going to send my spirit. Your spirit will be new, but I'm also going to send you my spirit. In Jesus Christ, Yahweh, coming back to Zion, it's realized. And now we have more blessings than we could ever imagine because that spirit lives in us. And if I've given my life to Jesus Christ, if I've surrendered to him as Lord of my life, and been immersed in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, then I have that Holy Spirit. He's living in me. And that's the power of transformation. But he doesn't do it rudely, saying, I'm going to make you this way. I've prayed that a lot of times. And I think God does answer it, but not the way I want it done. I want the prayer to happen and just like, wow, I see differently, I think differently. No, it happens through exchanges, paths crossing, to where I'm being tested in my love. And passing the test or not is dependent upon my desire to love the way God loves. In Philippians chapter 4, in verse 13, that great passage you see at football games, you know, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Now, that means I can win football games and become president of the United States or conquer the world or get out of debt or, you know, that's how we think it means. See, because that right there is human-centered. That's anthropocentered worship. I can do all things. Whereas if you look at the meaning of the Apostle Paul to the Philippian church as he's writing from jail, I could be a disciple of Jesus Christ who loves God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor as myself through Christ's strength, through Christ who gives me strength. That's really what he was talking about. One talking about accomplishing the things in this world. Although he can help with that too, but that's not what that passage is about. You see, because I love God with all of my strength and activities. Promises is what we live by. These are promises. I still have a little bit more before the kids all get in here. Let's look at a couple of scriptures, prescription scriptures before we share in communion together. Because the only way we could do this is to live live a life as a disciple of Jesus Christ that's completely consumed with Jesus Christ and his teachings. But I've got to believe that he lived this way. That everything I look at, he lived this way. Agape, the agape way. Let's look over at 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. And then we'll share in communion. But here's a couple of things to do this week in your prayer life, and especially as you enter into the Lectio Divina in our Bible study on Wednesday in 1 Corinthians 13, is that you spend time regularly pleading with God to make you this way, the agape way, right? In all of those ways, love is patient, love is kind all the way, love never fails. If you do that 1,000 times, I wonder if God will change the love inside of you. Now, I'm not saying you don't have any of this in you, or I don't have any of it in me, right? I'm just saying this is the secret or the key to living that life of a disciple. So out this week, asking God, pleading with God to make me this agape way, to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor as myself, to make my mind conscious of all of the opportunities, because that's the next one, that God, would you cross my path with someone to love the way I love myself? Because this is why I love myself. I do love myself. I do. Not narcissism. I'm not talking about that. I don't take a lot of selfies. I think I look pretty ugly in selfies. I tried it before. I said, man, oh, life. Thank you, God, for not making me more good looking, you know? I think selfies are narcissistic. I repent. Lord, love is patient. Love is kind. No, I'm just kidding. But there is truth to that, right? I saw a picture of myself when I was 20. I saw a picture just laying on the counter. I'm going, man. And this is confession. I was good. I'm sorry, God. Put the pictures away, you know. Put the scrapbooks away. Put the Letterman jackets away. And I said, well, but she was better. Now it's good. She was better. You know, would you give me someone, Lord, to love? Would you lead me to someone to love? Because I do love myself. It's evidence in the fact that I'm begging you to make me as a lover of you with all my heart, soul, mind, and all my strength. That I'm committed and engrossed and consumed with this process of formation. So please give me someone to love with this agape, because it's the same word. Agape saying, it's the same thing. agape someone who is my neighbor. As we share in communion, in verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul, closing out his thoughts to the Thessalonians, says, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May the God of peace himself set you apart in a holy way, sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do this." He proved it by hanging on a cross, saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do this. Let's stand and get ready to share in communion. Let's stand and pray. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord shine his face on you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your love. We're so grateful for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Father, he died for all so that all should live for him. Father in heaven, we come before you with grateful hearts, that Father, that you make us whole, you integrate us entirely, heart, mind, soul, body, as one in Christ. Father, you forgive us of all of our sins, and for that we say thank you. Father, you never give us what our sins deserve, and for that we say thank you. But you go beyond in your love, Father. You fill us with a desire for your Son, a desire for his mind and his attitudes, his heart, his soul, his strength to be transformed into us. Who are we? Who are we, Father, that you would consider us recipients of such incredible blessings? Father, fill our hearts with gratitude and love. Thank you, Father, that you are love. As we continue to worship you, Father, fill us up with that agape love and all of the elements of it. Because Father, we know that you never fail. Your love never, ever fails. As we take this bread and we share it, may our hearts go deep in whatever situation we're in. Father, may our hearts go deep in gratitude and reflection upon the sacrifice of Jesus' body and the shedding of his blood, the precious blood that cleanses us from all of our sins. And Father, may we heed the urging of the Apostle Paul, that Father, in view of your mercy through Jesus Christ, that we offer our bodies, not just at this moment, but each and every day, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you. Father, we come before you. We offer you our hearts. We offer you our minds, our souls, and our strength. And we offer you our love for our neighbor. And pray, Father, you'll fill us up with Jesus Christ in all these things. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.